1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I would like to preach a message this morning entitled, Living Well in Troubled Times. Let's pray. Father, I need your strength this morning. I ask for your help. I ask, Lord, that you would take this passage of Scripture written by Peter in a time of great difficulty given to your people some 2,000 years ago, and I pray that we would be helped in our time, in our day, by the timelessness of this passage of Scripture. Minister to our hearts today. May we be encouraged. May we be edified, built up. Where need be, may we be convicted, Lord, at keeping our eyes on the things of this world and the circumstances of this life and human means of solution, rather than keeping our eyes fixed on the one that, though we haven't seen him yet, but with the eye of faith, we will see him face to face someday. So strengthen us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something out of character for me. I probably 10 to 12 times in the 20-plus years I've been preaching have I began a message with something that someone might consider a funny story. I'm not intentionally funny. If I am funny, usually it's incidental. I'm not very good at it. But it illustrates the point. If you're going to use humor, make sure it illustrates the point. I heard the story years ago, and I believe I've heard my dad tell this too, of two farmers who had been neighbors for years, one an optimist and one a pessimist. And no matter what that optimist farmer said, his pessimist neighbor always had a negative retort. When the optimist farmer would comment on the rain and thankful for the rain, the pessimist would say, if it keeps raining, it's going to drown out all the crops. When the sun was shining and the optimist farmer praised the Lord for the warm sunshine, the pessimist farmer would retort by saying, yes, and if the sun keeps shining, it's going to burn up all the crops. Finally, the optimist farmer had had enough of it, and he decided he was going to set up a situation where the pessimist farmer could not but say something good. They both were duck hunters, and he purchased a retriever, and he trained that retriever to run on top of the water to go retrieve the duck rather than swimming to it out of the boat. The day came after he had trained the retriever. They went out duck hunting. There they sat in the blind surrounding the boat. And sure enough, in came the ducks. They both shot. A couple of ducks were dropped into the water. The optimist farmer gave the cue to the dog. The dog jumped out of the blind and sure enough, at high speed, ran right across the top of the water, retrieved the ducks, brought them back, sat down in the boat, and sat there looking at his master. The optimist farmer looked at his pessimist friend and said, "What do you think of that?" And the pessimist friend said, "That dog can't swim, can he?" In 2019, a book was written entitled The Power of Bad by a man named John Tierney. I'm most of the way through the book, and the book analyzes our human tendency to gravitate towards negativity. I do not know if there would have been a more negative time than the day in which Peter was living. It's 64 AD when he wrote 1 Peter under inspiration. Nero is on the throne. One historian referred to Nero as blood and mud incarnate. He would burn Rome. In 9 days, 2/3 of the city would be destroyed so that he could set in motion his grandiose reconstruction plans. And when people began to point their finger at him, a scapegoat was needed. And the Christians who had formerly been considered a sub-branch of Judaism were now being recognized, and I think this is interesting, by lost men as something totally distinct from Judaism. And so Christianity is now regarded in 64 AD and that decade as what in the Latin term would call religio illicita, an illegal and illegitimate religion. And the people of God are on the threshold of intense suffering at the hand of Nero. Peter references that. He speaks of there being in a season of time, verse number 6, and being in heaviness through manifold temptation. He speaks of the trial of their faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Chapter 3, verses 13 and following. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Chapter 4 and verse number 12, beloved, think it not strange, a thing foreign to the expected Christian experience. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or, just to make sure all ends of the spectrum are covered, don't suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Suffering was the reality of these believers' lives. And in many ways, compared to what you and I have experienced as 21st century Americans, they lived in far worse times than you and I have yet to know, though I would admit there are believers today in other parts of the world who experienced the kinds of things that Peter's contemporaries would have experienced. Peter and Paul and John, however, and I want you to get this, were not pessimists. They were not doomsdayers. They were not conspiracy theorists who would have yoked up with Canaan or the Proud Boys. Those who are more political than biblical. As you look at Peter and Paul and John and others of the apostles, they were men of triumph, they were men of hope, and they were men of rejoicing in times far more intense than you and I have ever known. I just want to challenge you, as those who are in training for ministry leadership, determine to set the tone in your realm of influence. I believe Peter and Paul and John would have disdained the approach of many professing Christians today, especially in what our country has experienced in the last couple of years. I've read a book recently, last couple of years, written by a man who's traveled to other dangerous parts of the world and has interviewed and spent time with believers in persecuted countries. He even has to write under a pen name in order to protect his identity. He was questioning some believers one day who suffering was a regular part of their experience as believers in a Muslim country. And he asked them what they thought of the strangeness, the uniqueness of it, how they faced it. And the man looked at the author and said, "When did you stop reading your Bible?" Peter, essentially in the whole book of 1 Peter, these five chapters, 115 or five verses, instead of the pessimistic approach that characterizes many Christians, or the doomsdayer approach, or the prepper approach, instead it's as if Peter says to the believers to whom he's writing, "Here is how you live well in troubled times." I have a brother who, when he was a boy, was prone to stitches. It seemed like every time and he's an adult man and he's still prone to stitches. He spent more time combined by himself in the emergency room as a boy than all of us did together. One day he was in there getting about to get stitched up for his latest episode, and the doctor came in, looked at the cut. The nurse had cleaned it up, and the doctor excused himself. He said, "I'm going to go get the needle and thread to get you all sewn up." And he looked at my brother, the little boy, Stephen, and he said to him, "Now, Sonny," he said, "I just want you to know this is not going to hurt." And left the room to go get the supplies. As soon as the man left the room, my dad looked at my brother and said, "Stephen, I'm sure he's a very nice man and a good doctor, but that man just lied to you. This is going to hurt. Now, you be tough." But I want you to understand something. There's suffering that comes in the life of the believer that takes more than just human toughness. And Peter answers that question, how are you going to live well in troubled times? And really the rest of 1 Peter is various answers that Peter gives. I want us to briefly this morning and the remainder of our time consider just one answer that comes from these first nine verses. This is a small portion of a full series that I've been preaching to our folks at Crossroads. We're actually going to be in chapter 5 this Sunday. If you're going to live well in troubled times, I want you to right from the beginning, Peter makes this clear, rest in your identity. Answer the question, who am I? Who am I? Peter gives three answers to that question in these nine verses. He would have these believers to understand, number one, that they are scattered strangers. Number two, he would have them to understand from verses 3 through 5 that they are secure sons. And number three, from verses 6 to verse 9, he would have them understand that they were to be singing sufferers. Scattered strangers, rest in your identity if you're to live well in troubled time. The word strangers that is used here in chapter 1 and verse number 1 speaks of a resident alien. Get this, someone who is away from home but temporarily attached in that place where they are not at home. They're not from around here. When we started the church over in Polk County, I would knock on doors, and I still have this happen, though my accent has maybe morphed a little bit since my mother is from North Carolina. I go back to the Midwest, and people say to me, you have a Southern accent. Here in the South, people say to me, "You're not from around here, are you?" Resident alien. Several times in 1 Peter, Peter would make it clear to these believers, you are strangers and pilgrims. You're not from here. Don't forget it. I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. We're not to get tied down here. We are strangers and pilgrims. A couple Sunday mornings ago, this still warms my heart to think about it. Judson and I were on our way to church. The girls were coming separately, and we have a family habit Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. When we get in the car to come to church together, someone always leads out in prayer, asks for safety on the way to church, asks for God's blessing on the service and for the preaching. I asked Judson to pray, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Lord, help us to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, but we are not homeless." Has that ever dawned on you, Christian? You have not been home yet. We're strangers and pilgrims, but we're not homeless. So he calls them strangers, and he says that they are strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This is modern-day Turkey, which is an interesting thing to consider. But he says, you're strangers, you're resident aliens away from home, though temporarily attached here. You're not from around here, you're scattered. There are two main words in the New Testament that translate the idea of scattered. One is the one that is used in the Gospels to speak of the sheep being scattered when the shepherd was smitten. But that's not the word that Peter uses here. May I say it more strongly? That is not the word that the Spirit of God uses here. The word that is used here is not the word to describe sheep being scattered when the shepherd is smitten. The word that is used here is the word that describes seed being scattered so that it will germinate in the ground, grow, and bring forth fruit. It says seed that is scattered in order to produce growth. In other words, God has a purpose in scattering his people. And having this identity as strangers that are scattered. There are strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Verse number 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I want to focus on that word elect. This verse has absolutely nothing to do with election to salvation. Absolutely nothing. In the original, the word elect that you see beginning verse number 2 is placed as an adjective before the word strangers in verse number 1. So that the idea is this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect or chosen strangers scattered throughout Pontus in those areas, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You say, Pastor, why did the King James Version translators separate by 9 words? Why did they move that adjective in the original? Why did they put the word elect? You can ask them when you get to heaven. Okay. I personally believe the reason that they did so is because they wanted us to understand that the choice that God made that is being spoken of here was according to his foreknowledge. It was not random. He had a specific plan in doing so. And they wanted to express the emphasis that we are elect strangers. Now listen, I want you to get this. The grammar makes it clear. You say, Pastor, this is chapel. We're not supposed to have a grammar lesson. If you'll let this get a hold of you, it'll help you. The point that Peter, under inspiration, is making, that he wants these believers to understand, is that God chose you to be a stranger. And he chose, in that identity as a stranger, he chose for you to be scattered like this. In other words, you may not have chosen it, but God chose it. Because there's fruit that he wants to produce that otherwise would not be produced if you were not in the place where he has you, even if it's a circumstance that is adverse. Nothing catches God by surprise. I say this on a regular basis to our folks at Crossroads. Mark it down. Nothing gets to you and to me but that it first does not cross God's desk and he stamps it approved. Approved for us. Nero would kindle the fires of persecution in order to destroy Christians. But our sovereign and good God, according to the theology of Peter, would repurpose. I love this. Have you ever heard the term repurpose something? Nero's purpose was to destroy. Our sovereign God would take the fires of persecution and repurpose them to refine and to purify. So these are scattered strangers who are chosen. They're elect as strangers. Listen to what Wayne Grudem, the theologian and commentator, said about this concept of being the elect stranger. It is according to the foreknowledge of God, and this suggests that it is according to God's fatherly care for you and for me before the world was even made. These believers, they are chosen strangers or sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and I'm quoting him. This implies that their status as sojourners, their privileges as God's chosen people, even their hostile environment in Pontus, Galatia, etc., were all known by God before the world began. All came about in accordance with his foreknowledge, and thus we may conclude all were in accordance with his fatherly love for his own people. Such a foreknowledge would be laden with comfort for Peter's readers. And so they are scattered strangers. Rest in your identity. He speaks of the choice that was made according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then notice this, through sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, God's going to repurpose this. He's going to take this as part of his choice and use it to accomplish the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life. These believers, as strangers scattered, even in the trials, the fiery trials, God, through the Spirit of God, is going to use them to accomplish his ongoing work of sanctification unto obedience, and notice this, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Calvinists have tried to use this verse to prove some kind of election to salvation. It's interesting, taking the concept of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and examining it in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system that these Jewish believers would have understood. Get this. Sprinkling of blood was never used to signify the work of redemption. The sprinkling of blood was always used to signify consecration. Whether it was Exodus 24 and the people corporately agreed to live under the law and they were sprinkled with blood, they were showing they were consecrated to the lordship of Jehovah in their life. Exodus 29, when a priest was ordained, he was sprinkled with blood as a symbol of his being consecrated to the office of priest. When a leper had been cleansed, he would be sprinkled with blood, and it was consecrating him for the new life that he would have moving forward. Now get this. When it comes to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that Peter is recognizing here, that he is referring to, it is not talking about some kind of application of the blood in the work of redemption. It is talking about the sprinkling of the blood symbolizing these believers being consecrated to God as strangers scattered, seed to be sown, resident aliens, not from here, but headed home. And they could expect, the last part of verse number 2, the care of the Father. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Living well in troubled times necessitates that we rest in our identity. We are strangers scattered. Christian Regeer was a Lutheran pastor, one of the handful that stood against Hitler during the Third Reich. He would be imprisoned in Dachau, and after several years when he was released, he would be interviewed and be asked to give his analysis of his sufferings and his experiences, and he would often say this when he was asked how he survived Dachau. He would quote Friedrich Nietzsche, the godless philosopher, and Nietzsche said this, "If a man understands the why of his suffering, he can survive anything." But Christian Regeer said that's not enough. He said the suffering was so pointless, and we would ask why. He said there were times we didn't understand the why, but he said, I learned to know the who. And he said, if you know the who, nothing else matters. You don't even need to know the why as long as you know the who. And it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the consecration of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Live well in troubled times. Rest in your identity as a stranger that's scattered, but praise God, you're on your way home. Secondly, If you're going to live well in troubled times, rest in your identity, verses 3 through 5, as a secure son. I'm going to read these three verses again just because I love reading them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're going to live well in troubled times, you must rest in your identity as a secure son. Did you see the family terms in those three verses? God is the Father. Believers have been begotten again, and they have an inheritance. Those are all family terms. Our security as sons rests upon the fact that we have a loving Father who has displayed to us abundant mercy. And throughout the entire book of 1 Peter, he is viewed as the master, he is viewed as the maker, he is viewed as the one who can take even the worst experiences of life, and in his sovereign and his good hands, he can repurpose them for refining us and purifying us and making us all the better equipped to reflect the beautiful image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sin-darkened world. We have this loving Father, and we have this living hope. This living hope versus a dead hope. I read recently that a human hope is something you wish for, but a Bible hope is something that is absolutely assured. We have this living hope that is based upon and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice this, from the dead. Out of the full experience of death. His life of perfect righteousness counted for my life. His death as a sin-bearing substitute, a sufferer in my place, counted for my death. His resurrection counts for my resurrection. Because I live, Jesus said, ye shall live also. This living hope is based upon Christ's resurrection from the dead. To me, one of the key focuses of the book of 1 Peter is Christ as sufferer. I made this point to our folks on Sunday morning, and I'm still meditating on this. In your Life of Christ class here, your Christology class, entire books or sections of theology, especially as it relates to Christology, focus on the words and the works of Jesus Christ. John said, if the books were written that contain everything that Jesus had ever done, the world couldn't contain the books. Think about that. The works, the things that Jesus Christ has done, is still doing. The Bible makes it clear he is involved as the agent of creation. And the sustainer, Colossians 1, 17 and 18, of creation. We think about his teaching. We think about all of the different works of Christ. I even think now about his present work, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me. You and I cannot even imagine what our life, even as believers, would be if it were not for the present intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these tremendous works that are assigned to Christ that he does as God, as glorified man, for your sake and for mine. And yet as I analyze his works and I look at Peter's focus here, to me, I believe, if not the most important work as it relates to you and to me, if not one of the most important works, is Christ's substitutionary suffering in our place. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Think about this. As wonderful as all the other works are, if Jesus had not come and suffered for you and for me, none of the others would be ours either. But I'm glad he didn't stay dead. He raised, and because he raised, you and I are secure, Paul would say in Romans, justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That legal, judicial declaration from outside of ourselves, any merit of our own, where God said, because of Jesus and my trust in him, righteous. Amazing, amazing. Because of that, no matter what happens in this world, I am secure as a son. Amen. Nothing can change that. The fact that I'm a born-again child of God, I have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for me. I have a couple of my daughters here this morning, and they both had interesting experiences. My oldest daughter's not here, but thinking about my two older girls, they both had interesting experiences with dogs. I remember one time in particular when Emmeline was little, a dog came out of the shadows and stuck his nose right in her face, and I had seen the dog coming, and I was right there, and her immediate reaction was just to throw up her arms and turn around, and I was there to swoop her up. She was perfectly fine once I got her in my arms out of reach of that dog. Now, another daughter of mine who happens to be here this morning, I'll not name her in order to keep from incriminating the guilty. But she was one, I will tell you this, she has grown tremendously past this. And she, the older she gets, the less she fears things like this. But when she was a little toddler, I could pick her up out of the reach of a dog, and that was not enough. She would be clawing her way. That dog couldn't get her, but she'd be clawing her way until she had herself wrapped all four limbs up around the top of my head. And then we were both in danger. Because if I can't see and I'm top heavy, we're in real situation of difficulty. Aren't we like that sometimes, though? The Father says, you're secure. Nothing can take you out of my hands. Get your eyes off the waves. Get your eyes off the White House. Get your eyes off the stock market. Get your eyes off of the political wranglings and the progressives, and get your eyes on Jesus, your big brother, and on your Father. You're secure. Christmas of 2019, we were back in Missouri, and my aunt came up with a picture book full of old family photos. I had never seen them before. And in that photo album was a picture of both my dad's dad, my Grandpa Dietrich, and my dad's mom, my Grandma Dietrich, when both of them were little toddlers. They were children of the Depression. And in the picture, they're standing there as little toddlers. My grandpa had a little sailor suit on. My grandma was in a little white frock, a little white outfit, sitting on her daddy's lap, and you could tell he'd been working hard, and it was a Midwestern farmer tan. He had a blazing white forehead, and every other part of exposed skin was dark brown. Big old working hands, strong, powerful hands holding that little toddler sitting on his lap, and she was sitting there with a look of perfect calm on her face. That picture of my grandpa, his dad's hands are down on his big brother's shoulders, and my grandpa's just a little toddler standing there just looking as if he has not a care in the world. And yet all about them, the world was in the turmoil of the Depression, but because they were in the presence of the Father, they could be at perfect peace. You're a secure son. Judson went to a flight camp in Wisconsin this couple months ago, and got to fly an airplane all by himself. Take it off, fly it, land it, everything. There was an instructor sitting in the other seat who was guiding him, but Judson was completely at the controls, except for a little help with the throttle. That would scare me to death. But Judson just, cool cat, you know. Anyway, we had scheduled it where on our way home, I had bought us flights on a commercial airline. So we went to Midway Airport in Chicago. We got an airplane. We're getting ready to get on the airplane. I asked him, I said, son, you've flown these little planes all with, you know, you've flown them. You've ridden on them for hours. Are you scared about it? This is his first time on a commercial flight. I said, are you scared to fly on the commercial flight? And he said, no, I'm not, Dad. I said, why not? He said, because I'm with you. I'm with you. Now, if there was a problem on that airplane, I have no idea what in the world I was going to do to fix it. Okay. But there's something about a son's mind being secure in the presence of the Father. By the time we were finished, he said, "This is boring." He said, "The next time we go, I think I want to fly myself." He probably will. If you're going to live well in troubled times, rest in your identity. You're a scattered stranger. You're a secure son. Thirdly, briefly, and finally, you're a singing sufferer. You're a singing sufferer. Wherein? It's a word that carries with it the antecedent is back to the fact that we are kept by the power of God in Christ Jesus. Wherein? That is, we could say it this way, in your salvation, your security, you greatly rejoice in that. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. He talks about believing and rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, verse number 8. A singing sufferer. One of the hallmarks of the epistle that Peter writes is that it is a theology of suffering. How to suffer for Christ. 16 times some form of the word suffer is used in 105 verses, five short chapters. But then, almost in a paradox, is the presence in an epistle that has as its primary theme a theology of suffering, is the presence of words like rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In our King James Version, five times the word happy is used in the entire New Testament, and two of them are in 1 Peter. He talks about gladness. If you would, notice over in chapter 4 in verses 12 to 14. Chapter 4, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice! Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be..." Whoa! Our computer brains in our 21st century American Christianity say, this does not compute. This does not compute. Suffering in the same sentence as rejoicing and being glad and happy? Happy are ye if ye suffer for Christ. It's harking back to Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the exact same word, blessed. It's the idea of open, liberated, free, no constraints. Several years ago, I was studying. This is when the kids would have been younger. I was studying for a message. It was pouring down rain, lightning, and thunder outside. It was a generally miserable day except for a good cup of coffee and a book. And as I'm studying, all of a sudden in my subconscious, I begin to hear a bird chirping. I mean, it's raining, lightning, thundering outside, and I begin to hear this bird chirp. And it wasn't just a chirp. It was a happy chirp. I mean, you could tell, I could read into the emotions of this bird that it was enjoying life. And I mean, it was just singing a tune, and it was singing away and chirping, and you could just, this bird is, and it became so intriguing to me, I lost my focus on studying. I got up, and I started walking to the window of the house. I'm thinking, where is this bird? I want to see this bird. I got lesson. This bird actually knows that his eye is on the sparrow. Where is it? I'm looking. I'm wandering around the house, that part of the house, looking for this bird. And I happened to walk by an old laptop that had an educational Winnie the Pooh game on it that one of my children at the time they were smaller had open before they went to their nap. And it was the screensaver, and it was a recording. I remember being really disappointed. I was thinking, man, I just about had a really awesome illustration. And then it's a recording on a computer. We can laugh about a recording of a bird singing in the rain, but I want you to understand that the Bible and history is filled with illustrations of God's people who sang in the storm, and it was for real. They were singing sufferers. Go in your mind to Acts chapter 16 and see Paul and Silas in jail at midnight, having been beaten and bound, and yet the Bible tells us in Acts 16 that at midnight they prayed and sang praises to God. God sends the earthquake. The jailer's about to take his own life. Paul says, "Sir, do yourself no harm." And remember what the jailer's response was, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Where did he get that idea? He was a pagan Roman. I think it's because Paul and Silas were singing about salvation at midnight. They weren't singing the blues. They were singing about the salvation of Jehovah. And God used that singing sufferer to penetrate a sin-darkened heart with the gospel and provide a charter member for the church at Philippi. I think about Joseph, Genesis chapter 40. This astounds me. He comes in, there are the butler and the baker sitting there sad. And Joseph, the scripture tells us, Joseph comes in and the narrative of scripture says, "Behold, they were sad." Behold, a word of exclamation, a word of surprise. I'm like, if you were in prison, wouldn't you be sad? But the Spirit of God put the word, "Behold," expressing Joseph's surprise. And then Joseph had the gall, being a little facetious here, had the gall to look at them and say, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today?" In my shallow fleshliness, you know what I think? I think I would have looked at them and said, "Well, duh. Why do you think I look sad today? I didn't choose to be here." You know what that all tells me? That Joseph could be shocked that they were sad, and that he would even ask them the question, is that God had used him as a light in that prison to create such an atmosphere in that prison that it was actually out of the ordinary for even the prisoners to be sad. We look at the profound impact when believers rest in their identity as a singing sufferer. We're commanded to rejoice, but get this, as you look at the whole of Scripture, it's not just required, but we're given reasons for it. And there are many in 1 Peter alone, because those trials are more precious than gold, because every suffering that the believer experiences for Christ is inevitably followed by the glory of God. It is the glory that would follow. In every experience of suffering for Christ, we are aided by grace, and God will use the gospel to conquer as we move forward. Kenneth Wiest, the Greek commentator, said this on this passage of Scripture. A child of God, get this, a child of God has no right to look on the dark side of things and to look for the worst to happen to him. I'm saying this in the context of a lot of professing Christians who are using prophecy in the circumstances of our day to be negative rather than triumphant. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. A child of God has no right to look for the worst to happen to him. By the way, this life's the worst you're going to have it. The best is yet to come. As the object of God's love and care, Kenneth Wiest continues, as the object of God's love and care, God has the right, or the believer, pardon me, has the right to look for the best to come to him and to look on the bright side of things. That's pretty good for a Greek expert. Okay. Live well in troubled times by resting in your identity as a scattered stranger, as a secure son and daughter of God, as a singing sufferer. I mentioned earlier the author of the book on suffering of believers in communist and Muslim countries. I close with this. He tells the story in the book of a man by the name of Dimitri who had hosted an illegal church in his home. and was sent to prison in a communist country for 13 years, and not to a place with religious prisoners, but purposely sent to a prison, multi-storied. You've seen the ideas of it, multi-story or interior cells, 1,700 total prisoners in that prison. Hardcore prisoners, hardened criminals. When Dimitri, the believer, he wasn't even a pastor, just hosted the church in his home. When he was sentenced to prison, he went into prison with two commitments. Number one, that every scrap of paper he found, he was going to write a scripture verse from memory on it and post it in his cell until a guard found it. And if a guard found it, he would get beaten and he would start looking for the next scrap of paper and write another memory verse on it and stick it up in his cell until it happened again for 13 years. He also determined that no matter what anybody said at the beginning of every day, he was going to stand up first thing in the morning at the side of his bed and sing a praise song to God. And for 13 years, he did so. He would stand up and at the top of his lungs, he would sing in that huge multi-story cell block to 1,700 prisoners who at the first would mock him, would throw awful things at him and in his cell or when he was walking by, treated him horribly. The guards and the leadership of the prison finally had had their fill of it. And there was a door on the lower level of that cell block that all the prisoners knew if a man was ever let out that door by the guards, it was the door of no return. He was going to be executed. After 13 years, they had had enough of Dimitri. The guards came to get him one day, and they were dragging him down each of the levels and across the main floor in the common area to the door. And all the prisoners began to come to their cells and look out and see what was about to happen. And they saw Dimitri being drugged by the guards to that door of no return. And then, spontaneously, 1,700 prisoners stood at their cell doors and began to sing Dimitri's praise song that they had listened to every day for 13 years. The power of 1,700 men singing that praise song so overwhelmed that cell block that the guards dropped Dimitri on the ground and jumped back and said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a child of God, a son of the King Jesus Christ." And soon after, instead of being executed, he was released because he was a singing sufferer. I want you to know that Peter tells us of a greater serenade coming. And that is in the last part of our text. These trials, being much more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire, verse number 7, that they might be found, get this, unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Listen, there is a guaranteed day of praise coming that is assured. And I love this thought. It's as if Peter is saying, he talks about present rejoicing and the guarantee of future rejoicing. And it's as if we now in our suffering, as a basis for our rejoicing, our singing, our suffering, we can borrow, if I can say it this way, from the guaranteed rejoicing and praise of the future as a basis for the rejoicing that we do today, even as we suffer. If you're going to live well in troubled times, rest in your identity.